Today's reading is from Acts. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I don't know about you, but it is hard to listen to that song from The Greatest Showman and not just be moved out of your seat, isn't it? To think about that, and what an amazing offering that was for us this morning. I think it sets the stage really well, because part of what we're going to be talking about today is, what does it look like to have the kind of community or to be a part of one that would make it possible for, whether we're bruised or scared or we feel beaten up, that we know that God indeed claims us and has a different future for us. And so we're going to spend some time looking at the church in Antioch, and what does it take to be that kind of community. But as we dive into this week, I actually want to take us back a step or two to an experience that I and Pastor Rob and about 60 other folks from St. Luke's just had recently. You see, we had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land together. And as we made this journey, I have to tell you, it was an incredible spiritual experience. I would put it as a bucket list item, maybe a once-in-a-lifetime thing, and if you ever have the opportunity to go, I would encourage you to take advantage of it. For me, what was so amazing is that I got to stand in the places where Jesus stood, along the Sea of Galilee, where he called his disciples, or at the place they believe he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and to think about what would it have been like to have experienced him firsthand, to have heard him teach and preach. But the other thing this trip reminded me of is just how diverse this thing that we call the church actually is. You see, while we were there, we encountered groups of Christians from other parts of the world making the same journey. There were folks who had come from the Ivory Coast and from Gabon, you're seeing some of those pictures, from China, from South America, from Europe. And then, of course, there was a group from Indiana. And we actually have a picture of this, I think, to prove to you that there was a group of us who did indeed actually travel to the Holy Land. Anyway, the other thing that happened while we were in Israel is that it happened to be the time of a pilgrimage festival, Sukkot. And so we got to experience not just diversity within Christianity, but diversity within Judaism, as people were traveling to the city to be a part of this festival. Now, I was encouraged about how all of these diverse people, right, could be brought together in this same place, speaking different languages, different cultures, different dress, and all sharing a common faith. But of course, all of these variables of people also made for some uncomfortable moments, as you might imagine, times when the spiritual high I was looking for felt a little harder to achieve. As but one example of this, many of the places we were trying to go to were really quite crowded, like the Western Wall. And I have to say that while everyone wants to go and touch the wall and pray at it and leave their prayer request, one of the things I was reminded of is that in many cultures, it is not really considered rude to push or shove or throw an elbow to get where you want to go. It's just a way of getting to the place you're trying to go. For me, it was a little hard to pray, feeling like at any moment I was about to be displaced by someone else who wanted that exact spot. Another thing that stood out to me was just the variety of ways that we worship across cultures. At many of these holy sites we visited, you'd hear a group who would get quite charismatic. They'd be singing and shouting and waving their arms up in the air, and it felt like kind of a ruckus. In fact, at one point, Megan and I were making our way through this long aqueduct, the shaft carved in the rock called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It was an aqueduct from one side of Jerusalem to the other. And when we walked out on the other side, there was a group of Christians who were so impassioned, they were flinging water and they were shouting and they were screaming. And I walked out thinking, something has to be on fire. I mean, I don't know what's going on here. And really, even though it threw us to the point that we couldn't really communicate with each other and we weren't quite sure where we needed to go next, and I see Kaylee nodding along going, yes, that is how I experienced it too, it threw me enough that it kind of took away that spiritual moment that I was hoping I'd have there. Now, before you get too hard on me for being just a teeny bit judgmental as a Christian, right, I just need to say that these couple of moments of frustration, they didn't take away from the overall spiritual power of the trip. They were just little moments that illustrate, I guess for me, how hard it is to consistently show grace, even as someone, of course, who gets invited on a regular basis to stand up front and to teach about it. It's just not easy, right? And in my experience, I think, is really kind of an illustration for us in this series. You see, we've been thinking about what does it look like to show grace in a complicated world? And today, we just have to acknowledge that one of the things that complicates our world is religion, isn't it? Religion has been a source of division as much as any. And the Holy Land kind of illustrated how when you bring all these diverse groups of people together, there can still be a sense of separation that kind of pervades. I want to show you one picture that illustrates this, and it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre behind me. This church is thought to be one of the holiest places in Christianity because it's believed to be the site where Jesus was both crucified and then buried. And for centuries, Christians have fought about control of this church, who gets to decide what happens. So much so that about 150 years ago, they came up with a truce. And here's kind of how it went. Three of us will share this for the most part, but you can't change anything. And so this ladder that you see in the picture has been hanging out outside of this church. Nobody knows who put it there. It totally seems out of place, but you can't move it, right? Because the truce has determined that nothing can be changed. This is sort of how they've gotten by. I think while this may be an extreme example of how Christians find ways to try to live together, right? There are some positive examples of ways that we sort of defy what can often feel like our own rigidity or want to be in control, or to decide exactly that our way is the only way. I think one of those places that we could look, a church that really embraced diversity and was open to a new kind of way of being, comes to us in the church in Antioch. For a little geography lesson, Antioch's about 300 miles north of where we were in Jerusalem. It's on the western edge there in what is today Turkey, not very far from Syria. This is a picture of what Antioch kind of looks like modern day, anyway. And this next slide is a picture of what the church, that early church in Antioch, looked like. But why was this church in Antioch even founded in the first place? And how did it become so unique that we'd take time to study it? Well, our records come to us from our reading today in the book of Acts. You see, here's what we discover. Christians came to Antioch because of the persecution of a man named Stephen. You might remember that early on in the church, some widows were being neglected in the distribution of food, and so they set apart to find some people who were upstanding who could help mediate this problem. One of those seven chosen was named Stephen. And Stephen, as Saul comes along persecuting the early church, is picked out as the first martyr. He is actually stoned, and the person who oversees it is this man named Saul, who you're probably familiar with. As Saul is going around persecuting Christians, they begin to flee from Jerusalem, and so one of the places many of them end up is Antioch, and they start a church there, right? Now, another thing that we learn from our scripture reading about the church at Antioch is that Gentiles, or non-Jews, were first welcomed into the church at Antioch. We heard this from our scripture reading, right? Some of the believers who went to Antioch began preaching not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Another thing we learn about this early church is this is the first time that people are actually called Christians, right? This name, these followers of Christ, stuck in this place, Something about them made people say, we need a new way to describe what this body is like. And if you want to know what a community is like or the shape that it's taking, the scripture goes on to paint a picture of the first leaders in this early church. It begins with Barnabas, who you may remember is a respected Jew among the apostles in Jerusalem. And actually, Barnabas is sent to Antioch because there's a rumor that Gentiles are being converted to the faith, they're coming to believe in Jesus, and so we're going to send Barnabas to investigate. Well, not only does Barnabas discover this is true in great numbers, he decides, I'm going to stay here and help lead this movement. And so he becomes the chief leader of the church. Now, to Barnabas, we would add Lucius, which is probably, as best we can tell, a Latin name, meaning he himself was probably not Jewish. To that, we would add Simeon, called Niger. And Niger just means black. He was probably a black Jewish man from North Africa. And then we would add Menean, who, interestingly enough, is a friend of Herod Antipas. Now, if you don't remember him, you could be forgiven. But this is Herod Antipas is the guy who married his niece, who was also married to his brother. You following kind of how this goes, right? And when John the Baptist comes along and calls him out and says, this is not okay, what does Herod do? Herod imprisons John and eventually has him beheaded, right? So here, Menean, who's a friend of this guy, Herod Antipas, he's one of the people who's a part of the church in Antioch, one of its leaders. And then finally, there's this really peculiar name, this guy named Saul. Now, Saul makes it to Antioch because Barnabas goes and brings him there to help lead the church. Now, remember, why did Christians flee to Antioch in the first place? Because of the persecution of Saul, who's since been converted. And so he is now back here in this church, having been invited. Only he's given a new name. He's called Paul. Now, certainly some in the community, of course, would have known about Saul, the persecutor, yet they welcomed him. And Antioch became the place where Paul received his call to ministry. It was in this community that he was affirmed and he was sent out as an apostle to go and start new churches. And if you've ever been sent out to start something new, right, where do you begin? Well, for me, I always begin with the models I have, right? I bring that prior knowledge to this new thing I'm being asked to do. And so Saul, who found his true identity as Paul, he took this model. He took what he'd experienced in the church at Antioch, and it became his template as he went around and tried to plant churches throughout the region. And I think he did that because what he had experienced in Antioch was really unique. It was truly a community of grace. And that experience of that community was so powerful that Paul thought, I need other people to have this same experience of a community of grace as well. Now, this creates a little bit of a dilemma as I think about this Holy Land experience I just had, right? Because there, the more diversity that you bring together, the greater the chance was for judgment or for division or disagreement. Sometimes we just feel like, well, it's easier if we just go our separate ways. And yet, given this tendency of ours, communities like Antioch seem hard. And yet I can't help but think, particularly after this week we've had politically, communities like Antioch are all the more necessary. Where else can we learn how to bring different people together, how to understand how to be civil towards each other, or to accept and affirm one another? When the local church functions like this, as a true community of grace, I believe it's the hope of the world. It's life-changing. And it's why Paul used this church as his template and as his model. It was worth making 3 missionary journeys to help plant and write so many letters to help tend. So what can we learn then from this model church in Antioch about how we might be this kind of community of grace? Well, I think the first thing we can learn is that a community of grace holds tighter to community than they do to convictions. Let me explain. If we step back just a little bit into Paul's world, we have to remember that at this point, Christianity isn't its own religion. It's kind of this splinter group within Judaism. And when those who come to Antioch start preaching to the Gentiles, those who aren't Jewish, right, and welcoming them into the church, they're violating like every basic rule that they've been taught up until that time. If we remember what Peter says a little earlier in Acts chapter 10, and I quote, "You yourselves know very well that a Jew is not allowed by his religion to visit or associate with any Gentiles." Fact. Visit or associate with. Not okay. The very structure of the temple, in fact, in Jerusalem, was designed to kind of emphasize this idea. You had this place where the high priest would live, or where God was believed to live, and only the high priest could go and visit that. Then outside of that, you had the court of the priests, then the Israelites, then the women. And outside of all of that, you had this court of the Gentiles. What you probably can't see from this image is that court of the Gentiles would have had a really high wall all around it, as if to make it really clear that Gentiles are welcomed, but only to come so far, to be kept at an arm's length, right? But before we get critical of Judaism in the first century, you don't happen to know any churches today that would send a similar kind of message, do you? That you're only welcome to come so far? That we've erected some kind of wall or barrier for your participation? Maybe not everyone gets to be a full member or even a minister. And yes, I know that in this moment I'm even preaching to my own denomination that still has some policies that feel to me to be exclusionary. But sadly, one of the reasons there is so much division in our world today is not just because of religion, but I think specifically because of us, because of the church. What our world needs is probably not more churches. What we need is more communities of grace, communities willing to hold on to people tighter than we are the convictions we walked in the door with, where grace clearly says there's a place here for you. Here's another thing that a community of grace does. It makes allowances for people to change. It holds open the possibility that the past might not be the same as the future. Imagine if you were a member of that first church in Antioch, right? Someone who has fled seeking refuge from Saul, maybe because he imprisoned one of your relatives, or worse, even had them killed. How would you have felt if Barnabas shows up and all of a sudden says, "Hi, I'd like to introduce you to the newest member of our community. In fact, he's going to be one of our leaders. His name is Saul." You probably would have had a strong reaction. Maybe you would have protested. Perhaps you would have called for a confirmation hearing. Or maybe you would have just left the church altogether. "I'm done with this." We don't know how that first community reacted. What we do know is that they made time to listen to Saul's story. And as they spent time with him, they came to believe that he really did have a changed heart, and that God's grace had done something powerful and new in him. As a result, he seems to have been accepted, affirmed, and eventually even sent out, right, as one of their ministers. But making an allowance for people to change, I have to say, is very different than putting oneself in harm's way. The community wasn't welcoming back Saul, who persecuted them. They were welcoming back Paul. If Saul had shown up without any remorse, without any change of heart, still breathing murderous threats, it would not have been an act of grace to welcome him back. It would have been an act of foolishness. Grace is something that has to be extended by the victim, not requested by the perpetrator. And it's hard on our own to hold out the possibility that Saul's really could become Paul's, which is why I think having a community of grace around you is so important. It reminds us of the humility required to change and the scope of transformation that's possible when people really do experience for themselves the transforming love of God. Which brings me to my final observation about a community of grace. You see, a community of grace seeks first the source of grace. And what we know is that the source of our grace is Jesus Christ. I believe this is a part of what made Antioch so unique. It was a community that drew people in because each and every member of it had had a deeply personal, transformative encounter with Jesus. It was out of their own experience of grace that they were actually able to extend it to others. When this happens, I believe it's incredibly powerful. It creates a church that is actually memorable, that is working at its best. Because otherwise, without that, what do we really have anyway? Just a set of rules, maybe, or strategies that create some kind of efficiency? What governs our common life and behavior? And while these policies or whatever we decide might be efficient, they're not the things that draw people, are they? What draws people is an experience of something that's amazing and life-changing. And I believe that's the author of grace, Jesus Christ himself. Think about it this way, maybe a little bit like the way a magnet works. A magnet by itself has a lot of power. And if we connect a paperclip to it, it has the ability to pick up other paperclips, right? Well, maybe not that one. Let's see if we can get more than two. No? Okay. I think my point here is that, hang with me, I'm gonna get it. Here's my point, although this example is totally failing me. If this is the source, if our experience with Christ is really what fuels us, what happens the farther we get away from the source, right? There's not enough strength there to keep us connected, to keep us fueled. And I think faith can be this way. I remember a pastor who said once, we can either go and get fresh bread for ourselves every day, she said, or we can get day-old bread from somebody else, right? We can seek our own experience with Christ and that transforming power, or we can rely on the faith of our parents or maybe a friend that brought us to church in the first place. But what happens over time if we don't have our own experience, if we're not closely connected to the source? Well, it creates weak ties. Eventually, people just drift away. There's not enough there to hold on to them. As I think about what this looks like, I can't help but think that if we're not connected to the source ourselves, then the power that we believe could make this kind of transformative community of grace, it just doesn't exist in great enough amount for us to be and to overcome the many, many divisions that we face on a regular basis. I think the kind of community that happened in Antioch can only form when grace really abounds. And I think when grace really abounds, it does something amazing in us. It redraws our lines of comfort towards people, towards second chances, and towards Christ. And that's where I think the drawing power of grace really is, that it's inviting other people into this powerful experience and believing that together we can be different. We could be this community that really allows each of us to be who we were meant to be. I know that Megan and I moved here to Indianapolis to be a part of this community called St. Luke's because we believed that this place has that potential to be this kind of community of grace. And as I look out at the very fragmented world we seem to live in right now, part of what gives me great hope is that this is a place where people who vote differently and think differently bring those convictions here and yet are willing to hold on to people. And it is a place where we believe that second chances are possible because of the work of God. And it's a place that sees Jesus Christ transforming people's lives. That's my prayer for who we will continue to be, because I think that is so needed in the time we find ourselves. And it's how we are called to continue to live and experience grace. May it be so for us. Amen and amen.